Please open your Bible with me tonight. It's Psalm 115.
We'll read the entire psalm together. Let's hear the Lord's word. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Or as it reads in the Hebrew, Alleluia. God write his own blessing upon our hearts for his name's sake through his word. To bow our heads for a moment in prayer, let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Christ's name we come. We ask thee for the promised Holy Ghost. We ask thee, our God, for understanding in thy word. We pray it will move not only upon our feelings, our hearts, but upon our wills. We know, Lord, that the great need is to see the word of truth, the doctrine that we believe to be translated into action. Grant this, our God, tonight as we listen to thy truth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You'll find that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, in the Latin Vulgate, as well as in the Syriac and Arabic and Ethiopic versions of the Old Testament, Psalm 115 is not a standalone psalm. It's part of Psalm 114. They believe it should not have been divided up. There is a link between the two. In Psalm 114, you find the psalmist recording the past mercies that the Lord had shown to Israel when he delivered them out of bondage from Egypt. He wants the earth to tremble at the presence of the God of Israel who wrought such miracles to deliver his people. And in Psalm 115, the psalmist is asking the Lord to, and the Lord's people, but to glorify himself again because the heathen were presuming that God was dead, or that he had abandoned his people, or that he was not the wonder-working God that they claimed him to be. So the psalmist asks in verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? So there is this connecting idea of God working miracles in the past for his people, and his people wanting him to work wonders for them in the present, that unites these two psalms. But in the best of Hebrew manuscripts and in the Targum, which is 1st century AD Aramaic translation of most of the books of the Old Testament. Psalm 15 stands all on its own, just as it appears in our translation, and the contents support that distinction. But that, what isn't so well known is the time frame of Psalm 115. And so what set of circumstances the psalmist was actually writing about. As with all the unknowns, it seems, in Scripture, men of God make their conjectures. Some believe it's referring to Moses and the Israelites when they were being pursued by Pharaoh as they departed Egypt. Others believe it's speaking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were cast into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. Where is now their God? They profess so strongly. Still others believe that this is a psalm about Mordecai and Esther. When you remember that Haman had devised a way to wipe out the entire Jewish population in captivity. And others believe this was written by and was about David sometime during his reign, but exactly when and what it was about, they're not sure. But whoever God used as his inspired stenographer, if I can put it like that, to write this psalm, and whatever the historical events that surround it, that serve as its basis, the fact remains that the psalmist was deeply concerned, indeed he was indignant, that the pagans could ask that question, where is now their God? It's an indignation that needs to be revived in the hearts of the Lord's people today. Indignant that the ungodly can in essence say, where's your God? You profess such great faith in. The God that works wonders, that delivers his people, that stands up for them and defends them. Where is he? He was deeply grieved to see the Lord dishonored in such a way. And he wants the Lord to vindicate his own name. But the psalmist himself is not short in a response to their mocking question, where is now their God? The answer that he shot back makes for our text this evening, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. It's especially the truth that revolves around those two simple words, our God, that I want to address for a few moments this evening, and that make for the title to my message. Our God. Our God. The first thing I want to deal with briefly is the certainty of this truth in the mind of the psalmist. The certainty of it. The heathen are raging. Where's your God? He shoots back. But our God is in the heavens. Those words ring with absolute assurance. The psalmist does not say, God is in the heavens. He says, our God is in the heavens. He doesn't say, our God is somewhere. He says with unshakable certainty, our God is in the heavens. This God, this great God, this powerful God, this only true and living God is our God. Possession belongs to us. Our God. It's a big statement. We can read through it so swiftly and really miss the meat that it's intended to give to the souls of God's people. Our God. Remember that these are words of the Holy Spirit. Truer words have never been spoken. Words more dependable than those words. It's certain that God cannot lie. His promises that He has made to us in His book are immutable. He won't alter the thing gone from His lips. Promises will not be changed. There's no circumstance that will move God to ever change one of His promises to His people. It is certain because there is nothing that can prevent God from doing what He says He will do. It's one of those no-brainers. It would take something or someone mightier than God to stop Him. There is no power in heaven, earth, or hell that can keep Him from being our God and keep Him from being all that that means, because it's a big statement. Our God. He alone is the Almighty. He alone is omnipotent. There is no scheme of the devil, no matter how craftily that theme or that scheme may be devised by the Prince of Darkness, that can thwart God and all that means to be our God, not only because He's omnipotent, because He's omniscient. The devil cannot outsmart God. And there's no sin, no blemish, no failure on the part of His people that will ever cause Him to stop being our God. You cannot bring that relationship to an end yourself. It's impossible. God cannot bring it to an end. He's entered into a covenant. And for Him to bring it to an end because of our failures, because of our sins, our wrongdoings, our goings astray, for Him to bring that to an end makes God out to be untrue, unfaithful, and therefore unholy. That cannot be. He created this relationship. We didn't. Before the foundation of the world, He created this relationship. Before the foundation of the world, He said, I will be their God. Whoever those people were, the Lord alone knows them all. But whoever they were, He said, they're going to be my people. And I'm going to be their God. He created the relationship. And He did so knowing everything there was to know about us. You know, it's man that has devised wickedly, but it's man who's devised prenuptial agreements. Didn't come from God. Well, we got to sit down and make a contract, honey, before we get married. Because if this relationship goes south, you're not going to take all my wealth. The Lord makes no prenuptial agreements in this marriage relationship. Man makes them because he just doesn't know what he's getting into. I really can't imagine marrying someone. I mean, you're saying, I don't trust you. I don't trust you. This thing just might blow up. And we're not going to see it through. We're not going to remain committed to each other and work through our problems. So I want to make sure I've got my money in my pocket and you're not going to take it from me. But here is the Lord Almighty knowing everything about us, everything we're going to do that's contrary to His will. And still he creates the relationship and says, I'm your God. And we say, he's our God. It can't be destroyed. It's certain. Our God is in the heavens. Let me get to the heart of my message and deal in the second place with the application of this truth. The application of it. What applications, very, very practical, can we make to our Christian life from the simple statement, our God? In the first place, as our God, he is our Lord. Because you see, the psalm begins with that thought. Not unto us, O Lord, or Jehovah, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not unto us, O Lord. All right, let's stop there for a moment. Since our God, our strong one, our strength, that's what his name means, El, strong. Since our God is our Lord, it means that our God gives us precepts. He gives us rules. He gives us laws to live by. He's the Lord. That's his prerogative. He's the Lord. The terms Lord and God bring us face to face with this idea of authority, of rule, of dominion. We're talking about a king, a sphere of a kingdom, where he holds absolute sway. His will, his rule, his law, his precepts trumps everything. Because he has created us, as you well know, as our creator, he has every right to rule us, to tell us what to do and what not to do, to require anything he wants to from us, and to forbid us to do anything that pleases him. He's God. Unquestioning, he's God. This is the very thought taught us in Psalm 100, where David says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant that the Lord would enter into. He said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it on their hearts, and will be their God. So as God, he is our lawgiver. No king can have a kingdom without a rule of law, and God cannot be our God without giving us his law. You and I, well, if we're going to live life in the kingdom, we're going to need to know what the law says. Not just know what it says, but by the grace of God, make every effort to live by the rules of the kingdom. This is our peace. Lawbreakers aren't happy people. It was interesting to me sitting in ICU, just listening to stories of people coming in, whether they're being shot, young men paralyzed from the waist down, lawbreakers. But it's not just out there, you know, in the gangs and streets. Lawbreaking goes on in the kingdom of God. And it always disturbs the peace. It always causes confusion. It brings sadness. Because the king, you see, has planned the kingdom and all of his rules and laws for our happiness. He's planned it that way. You know, you tell your children, listen, if you'll just obey, it will go well with you. There won't be controversy, and there won't be arguing, and there won't be discipline. Just obey the rules of the house. Let you know what happens. We were at one time, when we were children, we were little lawbreakers. It doesn't matter how sweet everybody may have thought you were as a little girl, a little boy. My older children will tell me, Dad, you don't know half what I did. I got away with a lot. But see, every time that we just flaunt the rules of the kingdom, we get in the trouble. It disturbs the peace. The Lord says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. One of the great marks that God puts upon his people in the kingdom, a mark that declares to all the world that they are his, that he is their God, is that his people live according to his rules, according to his laws, his precepts. It's one of the clearest marks of someone belonging to the kingdom. It's also, contrary-wise, one of the clearest marks that someone's not in the kingdom, when they live by their own laws, when they just cast aside the law of God. It doesn't really matter what the Lord's law has to say. They just do their own thing. Well, that's an indication. You're not one of his. You're not in the kingdom. You are not in the kingdom. No matter what you profess to be, you're not in the kingdom. They don't live according to his rules so that he will make them his people, but they live according to his law because they are his people. And that's a big difference. They're not trying to get into the kingdom by doing X, Y, Z. It's because they're in the kingdom they do X, Y, Z. At least they try. At least there's a want to. There's a want to in their hearts. And the mark is they're not happy when they don't. I was watching a documentary one time of, this is, you know, the worst of the worst in prisons. This was a repeat offender as far as murder concerns. He said just as coolly and coldly, I don't really feel any emotions when I kill somebody. I never got into this love thing. Guy was about maybe 30 at the most. Talked about this slicing their throat, not blinking an eyelash. Did not even faze him. The Lord's people live by law because they are the Lord's people. I want you to be careful to note that this God, our God, is going to, according to this new covenant of Jeremiah, he's going to write the law on the inward part. He's going to write them on their heart. It's something that's inside. It's not just something external. The Lord says in Hosea chapter 8 that he has written to man the great things of his law, but man has counted them as a strange thing. In other words, as a stranger and not as a welcome friend. That tells you a lot when you hear about, well, the Lord, thou shalt. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear about those requirements. I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't go here and I can't go there. Don't want to hear it. Well, you got a clear mark. The law of the Lord has not been written on their hearts. You see, the preacher can proclaim the law of God to the outward ear, and the parent can make the child memorize the Ten Commandments, but the Lord alone can put this law into a man's mind and write it upon his heart. And when God does that, when God's the one doing the writing, when God's the one instilling it to the soul of a man, it means that he really understands it for the first time. He really gets it for the first time. He understands that what the law is not merely demanding an outward conformity to its precepts, but an inward righteousness. What the law is looking for is something that's very spiritual, not something that's mechanical. Internal and not external. You couldn't find a better bunch of mechanical obeyers than the Pharisees. And as you and I both know, Paul had it down so pat. He was so good as far as the external goes, as touching the righteousness of the law, you couldn't find one thing in my life. He said, I was blameless. I was blameless. You could not get a handle on me. I was obedient to the law of God. Externally. But it had not been written on his heart. The moment the Lord put it on his heart, the moment the Lord instilled it into his soul, Paul all of a sudden comes under great conviction. Because now he sees, I thought I was doing good. I thought I was being obedient. But now the law said, thou shalt not covet. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I am a covetous man. He didn't believe about himself prior to that. He didn't believe that about himself. If you'd asked Paul, do you covet? No, sir, I don't covet. I'm not covetous at all. But the moment God wrote that precept in his heart, his eyes were opened. He understood the spiritual nature of what God was requiring. Until that takes place, there is no understanding really of what the Lord wants. It's when the Lord writes that law upon the heart that the sinner begins to cry out, what must I do to be saved? It's when the Lord opens up that sinner's mind to his law, his truth, his requirements, that sinner sees he needs a righteousness that he could never provide. He sees, I can't fulfill that law. I can't do it. I need someone else. I need something else. I need a righteousness that I cannot produce. So when God writes his law in a man's heart, it's not only a matter of understanding that law for the first time, but it's also loving the law for the first time. Mr. Cairns Preachley was here, right across the page, verse 1, Psalm 116. I love the Lord. And he raised the question, do you love the Lord It's the one thing Jesus wanted to know of Peter. Lovest thou me? But you can put another word in there. That'll be just as true. I love the law. I love the law. If you love the Lord, then you love the Lord's law. The Lord's law is simply His will. It's what pleases Him. It's what He requires. It's what He desires. It's what honors Him. All that's wrapped up in the law. Do you love the law of the Lord? Certainly, I am not asking you, do you keep the law perfectly? If that's the definition of what it is to love the law of the Lord, every one of us have to confess we don't love the Lord and we don't love His law. You see, it's because we love the Lord and we love His law that we weep over our sins. That hardened criminal didn't shed a tear over cutting a man's throat, took a life. Didn't faze me, he said. I'd do it again. Then love the Lord and then love His law. It says, thou shalt not kill. But if we love the Lord, we will love His law. And when we break the law because we love it, it grieves us. We're saddened by it. Because, brothers and sisters, no matter what, deep down, we don't want to grieve Him. Deep down, we don't want to grieve Him. We do it. It saddens us. We're repeat offenders. But we come crying to Him and say, Lord, change me. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to do this. That's because we love the Lord's law. When God puts His law in the heart, you will say with David, oh, how I love thy law, thy commandments are my delight. He said it. He loved the Lord, but oh, how I love thy law. You see, when God puts His law into our hearts, when He puts His righteous law into our souls, into our thinking, into our feelings, it is that which begins to drive out the unrighteousness, the unrighteous behavior that is so contrary to His law. He puts in real holiness and a real love for holiness, a desire for holiness. Furthermore, as our Lord, God not only gives us His precepts, but as our God, He gives us His protection. Did you catch that in the psalm? He must, in that position of being our God be our guardian. Three times the psalmist in this song, verses 9 through 11, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. It's like the Lord just keeps waving these red flags, emphasizing, he's our shield, he's our shield, he's our shield. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 15 when the Lord appeared to Abram in a vision. He said to him in verse 1, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, do you remember the context of that vision that he had? Well, these five kings, headed up by one particular Chedorlaomer, had gone to war against four other kings, an alliance headed up by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had routed the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that rout of their land, they took away, guess who? Lot, Abram's nephew. So you know what Abram does? We're talking about now five kings against four kings. Five kings had routed them. And Abraham, okay, men, let's mount up. All 318 of them. He arms them. We're going to go get my nephew. And Abram, with his 318 men, smites Chedorlaomer. It's in that follow-up, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah come out to meet with him, and Melchizedek, that pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, he appears, and all that goes on in that transaction. But it's the very next chapter, verse 1, Abram has this vision. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. I've often thought, did Abram go to bed that night thinking, man, I must have been crazy to come against an army with 318 of my servants? Perhaps he was worried. What if those boys come back after me? Because the text says he recovered all the stuff that had been taken. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. The Lord has not changed because he cannot change. Abram's God is our God. Abram's guardian is your guardian and my guardian. Some may accuse me of being imprudent when it comes to security. Maybe they have grounds, maybe they don't. Some trust in horses and some in chariots. But we will trust in the name of our God. I have a guardian. His name is Elohim. He is Jehovah. No one's going to touch me. No one. Unless the guardian allows them. I cannot die before my time. It is not going to happen. David said, I will not fear what man will do unto me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. I will lift up my head and look round about, and I will not fear. You know, you cannot do that unless you believe with your heart in this your God is your guardian. It dispels the fear of man. He is still our sun and our shield, and He will protect us. And we need protection. Quite aside from anything that the ungodly are going to try to do to completely demolish the church, because we are returning to days of growing persecution, and it is going to grow. I've told you that for a number of years now. Aside from all of that, there's a constant onslaught of the roaring lion who wants to devour us and is always looking for a way in. That's why you've been convinced at times you're not going to make it. You won't make it to the end. What's the use of trying? It's the devil's ploy. There is a world that is always there to allure us to evil, and it becomes bolder and bolder in its promiscuousness to do that very thing. We're raising children who can't seem to turn their heads or eyes anywhere they go without seeing the vileness of Satan's work on every corner. They see things that I would have never seen as a child. Never. There is a fallen nature that is quite alive. A sin principle that dwells in us, that longs to run in the way of lawlessness. But this God, as our God, He must protect His servants from every enemy. He must. Don't take my word for it. Just read Psalm 121. That's all you got to do. Just read Psalm 121. Or as the Psalter has it, now Israel may say, and that truly, did not the Lord our cause maintain? We would have been devoured. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Fear not, little flock. Fear not. It is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. We need not be afraid. Our God is in the heavens. As our God, finally, He will take care of our provisions. As our God, He takes responsibility for supplying the needs of His people. Most of the Lord's people throughout the world are not in the upper class or middle class or even lower middle class. They are in some form of the lower class, the majority. I don't mean to suggest that they are in any way inferior to their wealthier brothers and sisters, but I do mean that most of them have needs in the temporal realm that can often be a source of worry and fear. They do live a hand-to-mouth existence. But you know what? The Word of God says that our God knoweth that we have need of these things. Take no thought, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Christ simply said, you just seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Just get priorities straightened out. God will take care of the needs. As I said this morning, you're wasting your time worrying about it. Absolute waste of time, effort, and energy. Paul told the Philippian believers that the Lord would supply all their need, all of it, their need. As you all well know, it's not wants and wishes and like-to-haves. It's all your need. What you need, He'll supply. It does mean, of course, that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Infinite detail. You know, of course the Lord, He's omniscient. He knows everything. He could tell you how many protons there are in the universe, just like that. So obviously He knows how many hairs you have on your head. The point of the text is not to underscore the omniscience of God. The point of the statement is to underscore His care for little things that people just think God hasn't time for. As being the one that will give us His provision, we must arrive to the place where it's not just the temporal needs of life, the drink and the food and the clothing that are the big issues. It's our spiritual needs that need to be provided for. I think often we're just far more aware of our temporal needs than we are our spiritual needs. But the Lord knows them. He knows exactly what your spiritual needs are. There's nothing clouding His vision. There's no deception going on in His heart, which goes on in ours, that deceives us and blinds us from what we really need. I mean, if we were to list tonight, write down on a piece of paper, what we feel our greatest spiritual needs are right now, I promise you, God provided the list in comparison, we would miss a ton. God alone knows what they really are. We do need wisdom. That's a spiritual grace. Not smartness. Wisdom. Which comes from above. Doesn't come from a book. A classroom. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom. You need wisdom. I need wisdom. Just to know how to put into practice what I profess to believe is truth. The Lord's people need spiritual power. Power with men, power with our families, power with the lost, power with God, power. We need patience. It doesn't come naturally to anyone. We need faith. We have it, but there's a boatload of room for an increase of faith. We need contentment, satisfaction with where the Lord has put us, with what He's doing in our lives or what He's not doing. Holy contentment. We need that. We need boldness. If we're going to do anything by way of reaching the lost, we need humility. The highest expression of Christ-likeness, as I said this morning, humility. Whatever our needs are, when God says He's our God, He's undertaken to supply those needs. He knows you have need of them far better than you and I do. Tell Him your need. He's ready to hear you. Ready to give freely and fully of His unlimited provision in Christ Jesus. He's ready. The Lord has simply said, there's a channel through which I move, which I send, and I provide. You don't expect your temporal provisions when you get up in the morning. You don't get up to a table where the food's, I'm talking about with no human instrumentality. You don't expect that, you have the miracles in the Old Testament. The widow and Elijah, and yep, it was there. The barrel of meal didn't waste. Well, fine. But that was a miracle. You don't expect those cupboards just to be filled every week, all on their own accord. Sure you don't. You say, Pastor, I'm not nuts. I'm not crazy. I got to go out and shop. I got to go out and make the effort to do the things I need to do to have the cabinets filled. So what do you think is any different when it comes to our spiritual needs? And you need patience, and you need wisdom, and you need humility, and you need the contentment and the boldness, all the things that I listed, and many, many more we need. What, are you just going to wake up one morning? There it is, there it is. I'd hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request and give me all those things. That's just not how it works. Abide in Me, the Lord said. Come to Me, the Lord said. Commune with Me, fellowship with Me. That's the channel. You want more of them? Then that's what you do. If I want more of them, that's what I got to do. And the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh is His name. He's our God. The Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. We bow in prayer for a moment. Let's all pray together. Pray for one for the other. Our Father in heaven, as the time of the Lord's day has come to a close in the house of God, please guard the word that's been sown. Help us to talk it up. Help us to pray over it. Work it into our souls, Lord. Thou art our God. We can think of nothing more practical to the Christian life than living that out, our God. Send thy people, Lord, home, glad they've got such a God as this, the protector, the precept giver, the provider. What more could we ask for than this, Lord? We are blessed indeed. We understand why the psalmist said, "Praise ye the Lord." In mercy, Lord, deliver us from our fears, our unbelief, our ways that keep us from drawing from the riches in Christ. We want to be fat and flourishing spiritually. Grant that answer to prayer, we pray. And give us, Lord, a week of closeness to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.